Good evening. Genesis 12, please. Genesis 12. I've been in some meetings before and spoken at a few where you felt like singing Revive Us Again just to wake up the folks after the message. Trust that won't be necessary this evening. You all look very bright-eyed and attentive, so I'm sure we'll have no problem. Now, this morning I said, if you like previews, that tonight we were going to be looking a bit at the subject of worship. Indeed, that's the subject that the Lord's been put upon my heart for the last week and all through today. And recently I spoke at a youth conference in Ottawa, Canada, and I decided to take up as a topic the life of Abraham and pictures of discipleship in the life of Abraham. And I found through that study, in preparing to do that, those series of messages, that there was a lot that Abraham's life could teach contemporary Christians. It's true, we have different promises to us than what Abraham had, and we certainly have a lot more of the scriptures and a lot more light about who God is. Nevertheless, Abraham, as primitive as some might think him to have been, has much to instruct us in. And one of the things about Abraham's life that I think Christians really need to pay attention to is his attitude toward worship. Now, it's an immense subject. Really, as you go through the life of Abraham, the subject of worship, and if you don't see literally the word worship or literally the word altar, you certainly see Abraham engaging in communion with God and in an attitude of worship many, many times. And so this evening, I'd like to look at just a few of the instances in Abraham's life where he was worshiping God and what that has to teach us as believers today. I'm going to assume that most, if not all of us here tonight, are believers. But if perchance there is someone here who as yet doesn't know the Lord Jesus Christ, I would beg you in God's stead, be reconciled to God. Agree with God about what you are, a sinner. Agree with Him about what that leads to, separation from Him in hell. And ask Him to forgive and save you. And He promises He will. What a wonderful thing it is to be saved. And certainly one of the grand privileges of the Christian life is that we can worship the God of the universe. It's a very great privilege, and I trust that we don't take it for granted. Before we go on, let's just look to the Lord again in prayer. Our God and Father, we are very thankful tonight to be here in a public way, gathering to own the Lordship of Christ and to look into His Word. Father, we thank Thee for the United States government, for the Constitution that permits us to do this. We just pray that we would not use our liberties to dishonor the name of Christ, but rather that we'd use our freedom for the advancement of His church. We just pray, Father, give us understanding tonight in the Word. Help us by Thy Holy Spirit and impress upon our hearts the need to be worshipers in spirit and in truth. We pray in the Lord Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Now, poor rustic old Abraham, primitive fellow that he was, think of it. Life without the television set, nor even a radio, nor even the internet. Perish the thought. How could he possibly go on? Now, let me tell you, lest we should think he was too primitive, he came out of a very sophisticated society. He came from a city in Mesopotamia called Ur of the Chaldees. Now, incidentally, that area is known by historians as the Fertile Crescent. Not particularly because of the type of soil there. I'm sure they couldn't grow zucchini to rival Brother Michael's. But it was called the Fertile Crescent because of all the intellectual ideas that came out of there and the science and the technology that came out of that area. And many of the mathematical principles that we learn in geometry and in algebra and the various sciences even today that are still taught in schools, we can find on tablets that are 4,000 years old in that ancient civilization in Mesopotamia. In Ur of the Chaldees, where Abraham lived, they had running water in their homes. And they had just feats of engineering that still archaeologists scratch their heads at in wonder. And yet Abraham, in faith, was called by God to leave everything that he knew, to leave all the comforts of home and the security of his bank account and his relatives, and he was called to go out into a land that he had never seen. And by faith, the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, tells us he did so. He went out into this place that he had never seen, leaving all behind. Yes, unfortunately, he had a brief stop in Haran. He took some relatives along, and they held him up a bit. But he was able to go on, and here in chapter 12 of Genesis, he now enters the land, and God promises to bless him, and to make him a blessing, and to curse those who curse him, and to make of him a great nation. Now, what is Abraham's response to all of this? Look at verse 7. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your descendants I will give this land." Notice what Abraham does. And there he built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. He builds an altar. You say, well, that's a very novel thing to do, but what's it mean? Well, an altar was, of course, a place of worship. Was it not? I'm sure we all know that. And it was probably just a carefully ordered heap of stones that he put up. But he made an altar to sacrifice animals onto to the Lord in worship. Now, I think there's a bit of confusion today about what worship is. To some people, worship is going to church and listening to a message. My friends, that's very good, and the Bible calls that teaching, or sometimes it calls it evangelism, depending on what the subject matter being addressed is. But my friends, that is not worship. Nor is worship putting a track on somebody's car in a shopping center. That's also a good thing to do. And speaking to your neighbor about Christ, that's a good thing to do, but it's not worship. And coming to meeting and singing isn't necessarily worship. What worship is, in its base root meaning, I don't have an extremely good definition of it memorized, but it comes from the Old English word worth-ship. And it means to express the worth of. To say that, to begin to expound the wonderful things about a person. And of course, in the context we're talking about, to begin to speak about the wonders and the glories of God. That is what worship is. And Abraham was a worshiper. We'll see it throughout his life. Now here we have him building an altar in verse 7, and in verse 8 you'll find he builds another altar between Bethel and Ai. And I've called that altar the altar of blessing. Because here he's called out, he's newly saved, we would say. Some of this terminology doesn't quite fit him, but we'll make a little stretch here. He's newly saved, and he thanks the Lord for all of this blessing that he suddenly brought into. He doesn't have it yet. He doesn't have the land. He doesn't have descendants. He doesn't even have one son. And he doesn't have all the fulfillment of the promises. But in light of what God's already called him out to, and in light of the promise given, he builds an altar to worship God. I don't know how many of you, how long you've been saved. Some of you probably many years, maybe even longer than I've been alive. Some of you much less time. But I'm sure that in the newness of your conversion, when you were first saved, when you first came to know the Lord Jesus, it wasn't a chore to talk about him. It wasn't laborious to go to meeting and hear the word opened and to hear someone say good things about the Lord Jesus. You found that where once upon a time you'd be much happier to stay home and watch the New York Giants on TV, that now suddenly you found yourself with a lot of odd people in ties and suits and head coverings of all things. And you were there sitting and you hear them talk about the Lord Jesus. And you know, when you came to the Lord's Supper in the morning, there was so much in your heart as you looked at that bread and you thought, he died for me. And you looked at that cup, he poured out his blood for me. And it wasn't a chore, was it? Although you might not have understood a lot about who God is or what he had saved you to. Now, that's very good to be a worshiper at the beginning of our Christian life. Because the Lord Jesus himself said in John chapter 4 to the woman there in Samaria at the well of Sychar, he said, "The Father seeketh such to worship him." The Father is looking for worshipers. He's looking for people who appreciate his Son. He's looking for people who not only appreciate his Son, but appreciate God in his triunity as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He's looking for folks that, yes, can say, "Thank God he saved me. He died for me." That's wonderful when you hear a new Christian get up at the Lord's Supper and say, "The Lord Jesus died for me. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for dying for me and paying the penalty for my sin." Wonderful thing. Don't ever discourage a young believer from getting up. But after that believer's on the road for a time and been following the Lord Jesus, we would expect him, no, not to have gotten over the thrill of being saved and the joy that the Lord Jesus did indeed die for him. But you'd expect that believer, would you not, to grow in what he knows about God, to have learned more about God and grown in his walk with God. Now, we're going to see it was the case with Abraham. He builds an altar here. He's thankful to be saved. He's thankful to have these promises. And he builds an altar to worship the Lord who's called him out. But you know, almost as interesting and instructive as where Abraham builds an altar are the places where he doesn't build an altar. At the end of this chapter, in fact, right after verse 8, where he builds the second altar between Bethel and Ai, it says in verse 9 that there was a famine in the land, and he continued on going south, and he goes into beyond the Negev territory, down into Egypt. And you know something? During the remaining verses of this chapter, from verse 10 or so onwards, we don't read about him having an altar there. Now, why is that? It's because consistently, if you study Egypt in the Word of God, it's a picture of the world. What it typifies and shows us is the life of the believer in the world. And here Abraham is what we would call backsliding. He's out of the path of faith. God said he's going to bless him in the land of Canaan. He doesn't go to the land of Canaan. He goes to the world. Tough times hit, famine comes, and remember, folks, he lived in the midst of an agricultural society and in a society of livestock. And when the crops fail and there's no grass for your cattle to eat, well, it's pretty hard to be in the livestock cattle business. But you go down to Egypt, and they're not dependent on the wet season and the dry season. They're not dependent on the rains that come intermittently. They have a constant, steady supply of water, the Nile River. And you know, it's lush and beautiful there. And I'm sure it was a great temptation for Abraham. And today it's a temptation for many believers. That when they look around at what the world has and they say, you know, being a Christian is so hard. It's so difficult to follow the Lord in this age. Why can't we have the best of both worlds? Why can't we be saved and keep one foot in both? You know, sort of one foot in the church and straddled over one foot in the world. And, okay, we're a Christian, but we're going to go out and we're going to enjoy the world's culture and the world's society and the world's religion even. Now, all it brought for Abraham, beloved, was pain. All it brought for him was a stinging rebuke from Pharaoh. Imagine this. This man who God said to him, "You're going to be a blessing, and I am going to bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you." Instead of being a blessing to the Egyptians, he brings woe and sorrow to Pharaoh. And Pharaoh rebukes him. He leaves Egypt with his tail between his legs, dishonored. But the wonderful thing is, we serve a God of restoration. And though a believer may backslide and try and go out and see what's in the world or try and embrace some things in the world, in chapter 13, we find Abram returning to the land. Look at verse 1. "Then Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him to the south," or to the Negev. Abraham was very rich in livestock, in silver, and in gold, and he went on his journey from the south as far as Bethel to the place where his tent had been at the beginning between Bethel and Ai, to the place of the altar which he had made there at first. And there Abram called on the name of the Lord. My friend, I don't know your heart, but if you've regressed to the world, and if you've relaxed your first love for the Lord, that's how Kelly translates that verse in Revelation 2. If you've relaxed your first love for the Lord, God is always ready to restore. You know, if you're a Christian, if you're bought by the blood of Jesus Christ, you are separated from the world unto Him. And He's begun in you a new creation. He is making you not for this world, friends, because this world's destined to be consumed by fire. This world is consigned to judgment. It's condemned. This world system, not only the literal terrestrial globe we see around us, but the system of philosophy and education and religion and music and politics, it's going to be judged. It's not going to escape the flame because it doesn't exalt Christ. And the believer who tries to live with one foot in that system and one foot in the church, he's going to be miserable. And I can certainly speak from past experience if you cannot. But you know, God is a God of restoration. And so I'd like to call the altar there at the beginning of Genesis 13 the altar of restoration. Because what does Abram do? He comes back to the place where he got off track. And if you're off track tonight, what you need to do is to get back with the Lord and say afresh, Lord Jesus, I've gotten off the track. I need redirection. I need to be put back where I am, and I want to worship you for being a God who would take me back, even though I mess up. The wonderful thing is that being saved, we'll never lose our salvation. That's the promise of God. But you know, we can lose so much blessing, and we can lose the joy of communion with the Lord if we let this world rob us of it. In Song of Solomon, the bride says, take us the little foxes that spoil the vine. And you know, there's a lot of little foxes in this world, even things that aren't morally bad necessarily, that rob us of enjoying Christ. If we're going to be worshipers, we've got to be consumed with Him. We've got to be thinking about Him. You remember what the Lord Jesus said? He said the first commandment, the greatest one, is that you should love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind. And we always look at that and we say, well, nobody's perfect. We can't attain to it. And therefore, we don't even try. Listen, folks, God doesn't relax our standard, His standard, rather, just because we may not attain it. The standard remains the same. And the Lord Jesus is worthy of us to think about Him night and day for every second of our lives. If we were to do that, we couldn't get to the end of time, the end of our lives, and say, you know, it was a waste thinking about the Lord Jesus. No, absolutely not. We're going to get to heaven doubtless. And when we see Him in His full splendor and unrivaled glory, we're going to say, oh, that I didn't worship Him more. Oh, that I didn't spend more time in the Word looking at Him and considering Him and worshiping Him. Now, in chapter 14, Abram's going to come into a situation where he's very successful, spiritually speaking. By the way, on that subject of backsliding, before we move on, you know, Abram was brought back, and he was brought back rich. And you might say, well, see, that indicates that God blessed him after all, and therefore it's okay to go down into the world. It's okay if we don't live necessarily out and out for Christ. Well, it had long-term consequences, because not only did Abram go down to Egypt, he took his nephew Lot with him. And Lot, when he's called upon to make a choice of the land later on, he's going to look and he's going to make his choice of the land based on the fact that the cities of the plain, Sodom and Gomorrah and so forth, that they remind him of Egypt. And he begins to have his opinions about what is right and what is good and what is worth seeking after, formulated by what he sees in the world, what he was introduced to with Uncle Abraham. You know, you may come back from a backslide relatively intact. You may have a few scars, but you may come away and feel, well, that wasn't so bad. The Lord brought me out of it. But what about your brothers and sisters? What about your children? What about your grandchildren? So many people are watching us as Christians, and it's a very solemn responsibility that often the places we go and are found in, they'll not only go to them, but they'll engage in sin further than we ever did. Abram has to live with those consequences for the rest of his life. Now, in chapter 14 of Genesis, he rescues Lot. Lot's kidnapped. It's a long story, but there's a bit of a war going on between various city-states. And Lot, being a resident by that time of Sodom, is taken captive. And they used to do this in the ancient world. They'd come and they'd kidnap people, and then they'd hold them for ransom or maybe use them as slaves. And so Abram, who interestingly enough is called the Hebrew. That's the first appearance of that word in the Bible. And I think it emphasizes his pilgrim character. It means one who's from across the river. Abram arms his servants and goes and rescues Lot. Now, the person who won a victory in the old days, what they would do is they would take spoils. We have that old saying, to the victor go the spoils. What are spoils? Well, you know, it's the treats. It's the good things. I mean, he looked at all this stuff. He had defeated these armies, Chedorlaomer and Tidal, King of Nations, and Amraphel, and Arioch, and all of these people. And he had defeated them, and he could look around, and he could say, my, look at those Armand Asante togas, and those Gucci and Nike sandals. And well, lo and behold, a Mercedes-Benz chariot. Isn't that marvelous? You know, I'm glad I went after Lot and won the battle. I can take all of this stuff and be rich. And the king of Sodom, you know, like some used car salesman is there. Yes, Abram, take it all. Just leave me the people. But you know, before the king of Sodom gets there to offer Abram all these rewards, somebody else gets there first. Look at verse 18. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest to the Most High God, and he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. Notice, and he, Abraham, gave him a tithe of all. Now, isn't that interesting? You'll remember I said many times we can see worship in Abram, even when the word's not there, even when the word altar is not there, we see Abraham worshiping. And here we have an incident where there's worship going on, where Abram does homage to God Most High and to this king priest who pictures Christ. And what is involved here? Is there an altar? Well, no, not visibly so. But what does Melchizedek bring out? He brings out bread and wine. You thought, now that's a novel idea. Bread and wine. Who would think of worshiping with bread and wine? Hey, wait a minute. Isn't that what we do on Sunday mornings? We come together in a very simple, as far as the world goes, manner. Very non-ostentatious. Not showy. Not dramatic. No organs blaring in stained glass windows and pageantry and pomp. Not necessarily a worship band up here playing and leading us on. We come together in a very simple manner with a table and a loaf of bread sitting on it and a cup there. Now, what in the world does that speak to us of? Well, the New Testament tells us most clearly, doesn't it? That the Lord Jesus, on the same night that he was betrayed, took bread, saying, take, eat, this is my body broken for you. And then he took the cup, and he said, this is the cup of the new covenant of my blood. Now, what exactly is that new covenant? Let's look at Jeremiah 31, shall we, and see what that new covenant is. What is God after here? Jeremiah 31. Verse 27. Well, actually, verse 31 for sake of time. Verse 31 of Jeremiah 31. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. Now I realize that contextually, this is speaking about the house of Judah and the house of Israel, and the future time when the Lord Jesus is going to be reigning upon the earth over them. But the writer of the Hebrews applies this new covenant to us, and the Lord Jesus himself in the Gospels, doesn't he? What God is after, he wants to take the believer and write upon their minds and their hearts his laws. It's no longer, I'll give you a tablet of stone that tells you what I want you to do, and you should strive to live by it. No, no. He takes our hearts, and he writes them on our very hearts. It's like what you take when you put into a computer, and you put the hard drive in the computer, and there's certain basic programs on that thing that make that computer run. Well, the Lord Jesus, if I can say it reverently, puts a new hard drive within the believer with new programs to make us run like he wants us to run, to make us operate according to the way he wants us to operate. And what we do when we come week by week, yes, is worship him. Yes, remember him as he asked us to do. But we affirm when we take the bread and when we take the cup that as believers, our commitment to allow the Lord to do what he wants us to do, to write his laws on our hearts and our minds. Now, isn't it so sad, beloved, that there are many thousands of Christians around the world who never engage in that privilege? And isn't it even sadder that even in some of our gatherings, probably all of our gatherings, that we can think of people who think it's nice to come to the Family Bible Hour, and we thank God for everyone that comes to the Family Bible Hour, but they don't see the need to come to the Lord's Supper. Is it that the Lord Jesus is not worth thinking about for an hour long on a Sunday morning? I think if we're honest, we'd say, certainly he's worth that. In fact, friends, we can't come and worship him as he ought to be worshipped and bring before him the praise that he deserves and talk about who he is and all of his wonderful attributes and his work. We can't do that if we haven't been doing it during the week, not effectively. If we come in and the extent of our worship is 5 minutes before the meeting, flipping through the hymn book and picking out something with nice words, or quickly reading through some passage of scripture, that's not going to get it done. The Lord Jesus is worth quite a bit more. Abram recognized that. Melchizedek brought him bread and wine and revealed to him something new, a new name of God that hadn't been revealed then. God Most High. And there's never going to be a time when we look at the Lord Jesus and we say, Lord Jesus, I want to worship you, but you're too boring. You're old hat. You're stale. No. There will never be a time when the believer armed with the Word of God could ever say that. Because, you know, the more you look in the Scriptures, the more you see him there, and the more you appreciate his glories. What a wonderful Lord he is. Why aren't more believers excited about worshiping him? Why aren't more believers serious about the Lord's Supper, the chief meeting of the church, as John Reed well called it in his book? Now, we see Abram worshiping there. And the wonderful thing about that worship flows out into other aspects of our lives for God. If we are people who worship God, it's going to affect other aspects of our life. And what happens? In Genesis 14, Melchizedek comes and brings bread and wine and blesses him and reveals to him a truth about God. And Abram enters into this and he worships God as God Most High. And then what happens? Turn back to Genesis 14. Genesis 14. Look what happens in verse 21 of Genesis 14. Now the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the persons and take the goods for yourself." But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have raised my hand to the Lord," notice, "God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will take nothing from a thread to a sandal strap, and that I will not take anything that is yours, lest you should say, 'I made Abram rich.'" Now, what's he do here? When he's faced with temptation, and when the enemy comes along and offers him riches temporarily, offers him temporary material riches, and when he's faced with the prospect of fame in the world and wealth in the world and all of the rewards the world holds out for, how does he respond to that temptation? He responds by invoking the name of God that he had learned as a worshiper. You see, beloved, if we are worshiping God, that's going to affect how we meet temptation. We're going to be constantly having before our minds the Lord that died for us, the one that bought us at so great a cost. We're going to constantly remember the importance of living for Him. And that's going to affect whether we give in, whether we compromise, or whether, like Abram here, we stand firm. Now, later on in chapter 18, we're going to see another aspect of Abram as a worshiper. Now, one of the beautiful things about worship is it brings us into communion with God. Verse 1 of chapter 18. Then the Lord appeared to him by the terebinth trees of Mamre, as he was sitting in the tent door in the heat of the day. So he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing by him. And when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them, and bowed himself to the ground, and said, "My Lord, if I have now found favor in your sight, do not pass on by your servant. Please let a little water be brought, and wash your feet, and rest yourselves under the tree. And I will bring a morsel of bread that you may refresh your hearts. After that, you may pass by, inasmuch as you have come to your servant." And they said, "Do as you have said." Now he goes ahead and he makes a feast for these travelers. In Oriental cultures, it's very important to be hospitable. And it was no less so then. And we see Abram here sitting in the tent door, the pilgrim, the one who lives in a temporary dwelling. And that pictures the Christian life, doesn't it? This world is not our home. Peter said in 1 Peter 2, "I beseech ye, therefore, as pilgrims and strangers, abstain from fleshly lusts that war against the soul." If we turn over chapter 19, we see Lot, and he's not dwelling in a tent. He's dwelling in the city of Sodom. And it's a city where God doesn't come out to meet him. He sends his angels out. God doesn't forsake the believer's backsliding, but that believer is going to miss out on fellowship with the Lord. And Lot's there, and he doesn't even know the judgment's about to fall on the city immediately. It's a sad, sad contrast between these two men. But here, Abram worships in chapter 18, and notice what it said there in verse 4, the last phrase, "under the tree." Now, we read about a tree all through Scripture. It was a tree in the Garden of Eden that involved the fall of the first man and woman, wasn't it? When the waters were bitter at Marah, and the children of Israel came there and needed a drink, what did they do to heal the waters? They threw in a tree. And, of course, there was that tree that the Lord Jesus hung upon. And the Word says clearly, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree." And you know something? There's going to be a tree again. We find it in Revelation 22. that the tree of life is going to be there, and now the way is not barred, and its leaves are there for the healing of the nations. You see, the ground of Abraham communing with God was going to be under the tree. And that's the same ground we come on, beloved. The fact that the Son of God loved us and gave himself for us, and the reason we have a right to worship God, to bring back something of his greatness to him, to speak about him, to pray to him, to read the scriptures concerning him. The reason we have that right is because the Lord Jesus put an end to sin at the cross, as far as our relationship with God is concerned. It's been judged. And so under the tree, we come and we have communion. Now, once again, the fact that Abraham is a worshiper affects another aspect of his life. At the end of the chapter, he enters into intercessory prayer on behalf of these cities that are about to be destroyed. And he begins praying for them. Lord, if there's 50 righteous people there, you're the judge of all the earth. You'll do right, won't you? You're not going to destroy it if there's 50 righteous. No, I won't destroy it if there's 50 righteous. Well, Lord, come on. If they're just 5 less than 50. Notice he doesn't say 45. He's using a little psychology, I guess. 5 less than 50. You wouldn't destroy it for that. No. And he goes down to 40 and 30 and so on. And he's unable. And he pleads with the Lord, and the Lord acquiesces to his requests. Of course, the Lord wants to be merciful always. But sadly, there weren't even that many righteous found in these cities. And they were destroyed of the Lord. You know, if we're going to be intercessors, if we're going to be people of prayer who pray for our lost friends and relatives and those all around us, we'd best be worshipers first. Now, the last altar that I'd like to look at, the last aspect of worship in Abram's life, or Abraham's life by this time, is in Genesis 22. Genesis 22. And I'd like to call this the altar of obedience. Genesis 22, verse 1. Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, Here I am. And then he said, Take now your son, your only Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. And so Abram rose up early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took 2 of his young men with him and Isaac his son. And he split the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. Then on the 3rd day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said to his young men, Stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you. You see, his worship spilled over into obedience. You remember all through the story of Abraham, all during his life, the promises of God were contingent on the fact that he would have an heir. And that heir would produce seed. And from that seed, eventually would come the Messiah, through whom the whole world would be blessed. We know him as the Lord Jesus Christ, of course. And yet, here Abraham, after waiting so long for this promise to be fulfilled, and finally seeing Isaac, and by the time Genesis 22 comes along, he's probably, at the very least, in his late teens. And Abraham has the joy of watching Isaac grow up all these years, and having this wonderful relationship with him, and loving him so very dearly, and yet God calls him to give up the thing that he loves the most. You know, if we're a worshipful people, if our minds and our hearts are filled with the Lord Jesus Christ, though he asks us hard things, and though he asks us to give up sometimes what it seems like the dearest thing to us, the look of faith brought about by worship is going to enable us to do it. He takes his son up to that mountain. He binds him to the altar. And there's only one other place that I know of where we read of a bound sacrifice. I think it's in Psalm 118, I believe it is, part of the great Hallel. And it says, bind the sacrifice to the altar with cords of love. The Lord Jesus was bound to an altar, wasn't he? Isaac was bound, yes. And Abraham took the knife in his hand to slay him. But you know, a voice from heaven stopped his hand. When the Lord Jesus was bound to the cross, no voice stopped the blow. In fact, the book of Zechariah tells us that the sword, a Waco sword, against my shepherd, it says, against the man who is my fellow. The sword of God's justice and righteous judgment on sin fell upon the Lord Jesus in all its unmitigated, unparalleled fury. And he felt the full weight of the judgment of all of our sins and the sins of the whole world there. And so what Abraham was spared in practicality, God did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. Now I ask you, what more incentive do we as believers need to worship God? What more incentive do we need to come on a Sunday morning to the Lord's Supper, not as a routine, not merely as a custom or a nice devotional way to begin a week, but in serious worship and love and adoration for the Lord Christ who laid down his very life for us? Can there be anything more that God would do to prove to us that he wants worshipers? People who appreciate him. You know, someone has said, God has no favorites, but he has intimates. May it be said that we're among his intimates. You say, what does that mean? Well, you know, there's a lot of Christians out there. And thank God everyone who's a true Christian is going to be in heaven. But you know, if we're only concerned about and the blessings we can get in this life and being saved on Sunday, so to speak, there's so much blessing we miss out on. And there's so much intimate truth that God wants to reveal to us about himself that we'll miss out on if we're not a worshiper, if we're not one of his intimates. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we thank thee for this great example, Abraham, and how, even though he was a weak, frail, fallible human being like ourselves, yet by faith he grew into a mighty worshiper of God. We pray that it be so in our lives, Father. It's so easy to talk about, and sometimes so hard to do. It's hard to be faithful day by day, and to get up every morning and praise thee, give thee worship. And yet, Father, we know that's the pathway to true enrichment and blessing. We pray, put it in our hearts by thy Holy Spirit to be worshipers day by day, and then to come on Sunday morning with hearts overflowing, such that we cannot be silent, but in every hymn we sing and prayer we offer and scripture we read, that our hearts are bubbling over with appreciation for thy precious Son, and yea, of thine own self also. We give thee thanks, Lord, and we just pray, part us with thy blessing, guide each home safely, and put it in our hearts to want to know thee more, love thee more, and then we know consequently, Father, that service will follow. We pray this in the Lord Jesus Christ's name. Amen.